All right, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. And the next few weeks, we're going to look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. And you may be saying, well, why don't we start at chapter 1 in Romans? Because I don't think I'm going to live that long to go through the book of Romans. We'll just jump to chapter 9, because I happen to like 9, 10, and 11. I like the doctrine, the theology that's there, and I think it helps our lives. Through chapter 8, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, through chapter 8, the Apostle Paul gives the theology of salvation by grace. And he shows that we're all sinners, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, we're all sinners, and that we cannot be saved by our works or by the keeping of the law. But we have to, he proves that everyone's guilty and every mouth is stopped before God. And so this is a very short summary of such great theology. But then it comes to the place that everyone has to be saved by grace. You get chapter 8. Chapter 8 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, I think. And chapter 8 has to do with the election, predestination, and that what we're going to be glorified. So we who are saved are going to be glorified. Irregardless of our sin, irregardless of our shortcomings, the weakness of our flesh, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ and trust in his death, burial, and resurrection, and we truly are born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, our destiny is glorification. Glorification means that I'm going to dwell in the presence. This is one of the small things it means. You can't cover it all, but I'm going to dwell in the presence of God throughout eternity, accepted and blessed. And so glorification means that I'm going to live in the reflected glory of God. I will reflect the glory of God throughout all of eternity. We who know Christ do that to some small measure even today by our faith. By the fact that you're here this morning, you're reflecting the glory of God by your choice to be here in a Christian church saying that I believe in Christianity. I believe that Christ is the Savior. I believe that salvation comes through his death, burial, and resurrection. You are reflecting his glory this morning. But one day it's going to be so much more than that. This is just a drop. One day it's going to be that the glory is going to be, the Spirit of God is within us, but it's going to be manifest inside of us in ways that we can't even comprehend today. So that's chapter 8, and then you get to 9, 10, 11, and it deals with the nation of Israel, what's happening in the nation of Israel along with the Gentiles. And then you get to chapter 12, and chapter 12 deals with sanctification through the rest of the book. And then he deals some with greetings and instruction and to the church. But so there's this three-chapter interruption. And a lot of people, a lot of commentators believe throughout history that this has been just an interruption. It doesn't fit here. That Paul, being a Jew, got sidetracked. But most commentators that we'd follow after, or theologians we'd follow after, think it has great meaning and purpose, and it's exactly the right place. I think if you believe in the inspiration of God, inspiration of the Scriptures by God, then there is no mistakes in our Bible. And so it's no mistakes in the book of Romans that chapter 9, 10, 11 is exactly where it is. And here's why. Here's what I hope you see this morning and the next few weeks as we talk about election, we talk about the sovereignty of God, we talk about Israel and the church. I hope you see that we have a great, majestic, sovereign God who is in control of all things. He's in control of history, control of my life. He's in control of the circumstances that happened to me. Because if you do not see that, I must make this statement without backing up from the Bible yet, but I think the Bible backs it up. If you do not see that, you're going to struggle with the issues of life. You're going to struggle with what the nations are doing. You're going to struggle with what the politicians are doing. You're going to struggle with what happens to you and what happens to those in your family. You're going to say, this is not fair. This is not equitable. This is not right. This is not reasonable. and all those categories that I mentioned, you're going to struggle with that because you're going to have put God in your box, saying that God thinks like I do, and I know what's fair and equitable and just, and so surely God does too, and why doesn't he act that way? If he has the power to do it, why doesn't he straighten things out? And we're saying straighten things out like we think they should be straightened out. Isn't that true? Wouldn't you like to be, remember there used to be that show Queen for a Day? Wouldn't you like to be God for a day? And you think, I'd show some people if I were God for a day. So, you know, so when we're doing that, when we're thinking along that line, we're diminishing the majesty and the sovereignty of God. We're putting him in a box of our understanding. We're putting him in a box of our conception of what life should be and what the world should be and what history should be and what should be happening and what we think is fair and equitable. And I can't give you this whole summary, what's in my mind, but see, God solved the greatest problem, and the greatest problem is the curse of sin, and God solved that problem. And we haven't seen the application of the solution fully yet. I've seen it in my life. You've seen it in your life if you know Christ, but not in my body. My soul is saved. My body is still unregenerate. One day my body will be regenerated, and I'll have a body like into Christ's body, and then it'll be fully realized in me and fully realized in you and fully realized in our world. But today we live in the in-between, but we have to trust God. We have to trust the sovereignty of God to rule in our world. And let me say to you, I think, you watch the news, and if that's all you're getting outside the Scripture, you're thinking God's not in control. The world's in control, and sin's in control, and the bad people are in control, and you lose hope. And then when something happens in your family personally or to you physically, and you get a diagnosis that it's not good or something worse, or somebody you know is killed, or there's a mass shooting in Odessa, or whatever happens, and you're frustrated because you can't trust God. So I hope you see the significance of these chapters. When Paul was teaching, Paul was a Jew, and we well know, going through the book of Acts, so when Paul is speaking to the church at Rome, when he's speaking to the believers in Rome, he's speaking to some Jews who believe, and he's speaking to some Gentiles who believe. And Paul knows, he knows the Old Testament, he knows his history, he has a grasp of the mystery of God, and the mystery of God is what God's doing through time in the world. So he has a grasp of these things, and he wants both the Jews and the Gentiles to understand that God has a purpose and a plan, and they're part of it. And he hasn't forsaken the Jewish nation. So let me just say this. Paul's going to make this point in Romans 9. If God has forsaken the Jewish nation, he cannot be trusted, because he made some very significant covenants and promises to the Jewish nation. Did he not? And if he's not keeping them, then he can't be trusted. There are people today who believe in replacement theology. Replacement theology, it's called other things as well, but we'll just call it that. Replacement theology means that when you get to Ephesians and you say, here, read that the middle wall of partition is broken down between the Jews and the Gentiles, and now we're one flesh. And it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female, we're all one in Christ. And they go from there, and they make the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, they make the church Israel. And they say that now the covenants and the promises that God made to the nation of Israel now apply to the church. And now that they apply to the church, and there is no more Israel. But when you do that, you throw out all prophecy just about in the Bible concerning the nation of Israel. And there is a lot of prophecy in the Bible concerning the nation of Israel. And you have to throw it out because you have to spiritualize it or allegorize it, or you have to do something with it. And because when it's given, it's to the nation of Israel as a nation and as Jewish people. And when you start applying that to the church and say that we're the new Israel, then you've just changed all the prophecy. You have to, and you can't make it, you can't make it literal. You can't make it historical. You can't say this is actually going to happen. And so you get a little confused. And the same thing is true, is that if we lose our focus. And so a couple of things I want to say to you just straight up. If you don't believe the sovereignty of God, you're going to have trouble interpreting the Bible. If you don't believe in the nation of Israel going to be reconstructed and blessed one day by God, and the covenants that God's made, the unconditional covenants God made to Israel are going to come true, you're going to have trouble understanding the Bible. So you're going to have trouble trusting it, you're going to have trouble understanding it, unless you grasp what God has done in the past and what He's doing and what He's doing today with the nation of Israel, and that He is faithful to them and He's faithful to us. When you read through the Old Testament, many of you started the first year, and you're reading through the Old Testament, and if you're like me, you get slogged down somewhere, and you can't do it in a year because it just goes too slow. But you begin to think, these people of Israel, they were just sorry, weren't they? I mean, they were rebellious. They were sinful. I mean, they thought more of the flesh than they thought of the Spirit, and they just got themselves into trouble. And then I get to thinking about where I've been and what I've done, and I get to thinking about what you've done and where you've been, and I get to thinking about what our world's done. I'm thinking, we're just like the nation of Israel. But God has said that by grace He's going to bless them, and He's going to restore them, and He's going to make them a beacon to the world, and He's doing that with us as well. We, as I said a while ago, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God as a testimony to show God's glory to the world. So God's doing it in us, He's doing it in the nation of Israel. And so we can trust Him what He's doing. Now, with that background, let's look at actually the scripture. And Paul starts with an introduction or with his heart in verse 1 through 3 of verse 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So Paul is actually saying that I wish I could give my soul or my salvation for the salvation of my countrymen according to the flesh. Countrymen according to the flesh means the Jewish people. They were called Israelites, and then at some point in history, they were called Jews. Jews is not a derogatory term. It's just an identifying term, and it's interchangeable in the New Testament. Sometimes they're called Israelites. They're called Hebrews. They're called Jews. It's all the same. There's nothing derogatory about it. And so Paul is saying, he's saying in these verses, didn't say it blatantly, but they're lost. They don't know Christ. Turn with me to the latter part of the chapter, and in verse 30 we read this. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. So, Paul is saying they're lost, and I'm burdened about that personally. He's burdened about it because he is a Jew. He's burdened about it because he not only is the apostle to the Gentiles, but everywhere he went to the synagogue first, and he proclaimed to the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He wanted them to be saved. He loved them. He loved them as a nation. He loved them as individuals. He wanted them to know Christ. So what about Israel? If he's saying that they're not saved, and yet these are the people who God had ordained to be a testimony to the world. He speaks about what they meant and what their purpose and what God did for them in the next verses. Look in verse 4, and let's read it, and then let's just deal with it one by one. Who are Israelites? He's talking about my brethren, verse 3, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So it's not enough, again, to say that all these things belong to the body of Christ. He's saying that here's the Jewish nation, and here's what's special about the Jewish nation. And this is really significant. And no other nation has enjoyed this. The church is enjoying it now, some of these things, not all of them, but some of these things. But no other nation has enjoyed it. Here's what he said. They had the adoption. In Exodus 4:22, God said to Moses, or told Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." No other nation. And there's other things I can bring in, but for time's sake, I don't. But they have been blessed through their adoption. They are a nation adopted by God. And sometimes there is a sense of anti-Semiticism. I never can say that word. There are people who are anti-Semitic. I don't know why I can say it that way, but I can't say it the other way. There are people who are anti-Semitic. The Lord humbles me. That's why, I guess, is that. So the people who are anti-Semitic, and there always has been. And you know why? Is because God has blessed the Jewish nation. If you think about it, there's been more geniuses that have been Jews. There's been more people who have invented things that have been Jews. They've just been significant. When you go through places in Europe and even in America, sometimes they're blamed for controlling the economy and the money and the bankers. And they know how to do it. Now, why? That's the blessing of God. And people can resent that. If you don't know God, you can resent that. But they have been adopted by God. They're his firstborn. And then they have the glory. They're the only people that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit has been visible to them. They came out of Egypt, and the cloud by day, the fire by night, that is the glory of God. That's the Shekinah glory of God was with them. When they had constructed the tabernacle and then the temple, the glory of God came and abode over the ark in the Holy of Holies. And when Moses would go with the leaders and go into the temple of meeting, and they met with God, and Don and I were talking about this morning about met with face to face with God. I don't know, you know, we read that say if you see God's face, you'll die, and if you see God, you'll die. And so how do we reconcile those things? I think it means that God dealt directly with Moses. He dealt directly, not through an angel, not through an intermediary, but he dealt directly with Moses. And so they had the glory of God until the glory actually departed from the temple. I think you read about that in one of the prophets. I can't remember which one. So maybe Ezekiel. And so they had the glory. They had the covenants. God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. Unconditional means that Abraham didn't have to do anything. Unconditional means that God said, this is what I'm going to do for you. It's not if you will behave or not if you'll do your part, but this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make of you great nations, and your descendants are going to bless the people of the earth. And the truth is today, spiritually, we're blessed by Abraham. He is the father of faith to us, to the nation of Israel, and to us as well. God kept his covenant. He's going to keep his covenant with Abraham. Made a covenant with Moses. Made a covenant with David. The covenant with David is that your descendants are going to rule upon the throne forever. And you say, well, that's not happening today. Well, again, we're going to deal with that. Now, why is it not happening? And this is what Paul's dealing with. I want to give you the answer up front, but, you know, why is it not happening? So they had the covenants. No other nation has had these covenants. They had the law. God gave them special revelation. God said to them through the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but all the law given to Moses during their trek in the desert and afterward. God said to them, this is how you live. This is how you live in relationship to each other. This is how you live in relationship to me. God gave them this written law. No other nation has ever had such a direct revelation from God as this nation. Everyone, according to Romans chapter 1, everyone has the law of God written in their hearts, okay? And their conscience bears witness to morality. I was listening to Al Moyer this week or so ago, and he's talking about in Hollywood, they're going to have Now, they have the accuracy thing. They have to sign a contract, or they're buying insurance for moral disaster, because their leading people keep falling off the edge of the cliff and getting in moral trouble, and they can't show the movies that they're in. So they're buying insurance for moral disaster. And I'm thinking, how does Hollywood have a standard for morality? Where'd they get that? They're not showing it on the films, you know, so where are they getting that? I tell you where they're getting it. They're getting it from the conscience that comes through the law of God. Isn't that so interesting? So anyway, we're back here to the covenants, the law, the service of God. No other nation could go into the tabernacle or temple or into the area and offer a sacrifice knowing that they're being grateful to God, and that blood covering showed that they knew they were under the propitiating mercy of God. No other nation could do that. And you say, well, that's not fair. Why didn't God show that to other nations? He's trying to. He's trying to through the nation of Israel. He's trying to through us. And that was his goal. He wanted to do it. When I say he's trying to, it sounds like he can't do it. But God is doing it. Let me say it this way. God is doing it, and he's doing it as he chooses, in the manner that he chooses, the timing he chooses. So anyway, they had the service of God. They could go and worship, being grateful that God had saved them and would save them. They had the promises. The promises of salvation to Abraham, the kingdom to David, blessing to all the nation. They had the fathers. You go to the roll call in Hebrews chapter 11. They had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and right on down the line, Moses. They had David. So they had the fathers. They had the people who went before them and said, this is the majesty of God. This is the service of God. This is that way you serve God. This is how you're faithful. And they had these people to lead them, unlike anyone else ever in the history of the nations. And then they're the nation from which Christ is going to come. When we read that, listen, Paul can't just say that, but he gives a benediction or a blessing as well. Of whom are the fathers, from whom according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So Christ came from the Jewish nation. The Lord is a Jew, and he's going to be a Jew throughout all eternity. He is an Israelite, and he's not a Texan. I mean, he's not a whatever, but he's an Israelite, and he's always going to be an Israelite. And he came through this nation. God prepared this nation to bring forth the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. So they have this great privilege. So when Paul begins to speak about them, he said they have these great privileges, but he just said they're lost. All these privileges hadn't accounted for much. And now he's going to deal with some anticipated questions. Look at verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Because he's going to say, okay, if this was all their privilege, why are they lost? If they had this special place in God's love and mercy and grace, why are they now lost? And that's what verse 6 said. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. So here is his argument. Has the word of God to Israel failed? And if it has, will it fail to me and to you? If it has, can God be trusted? And that's the question. That's why this is here. Paul has said, here is salvation, here is grace, and now he's going to say, here's sanctification. Verse 12 on, he's going to say, here's how you live in Christ, and he's going to say, God will be faithful. This is in the middle part. God will be faithful. He is to be trusted. He has a plan. He is sovereign. He's working it out. We can depend upon him. We can believe his word. So he anticipates the questions, and he says here, has God's word failed to Israel? And then he says, no, And then it gives illustration, verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Abraham had 8 sons, Ishmael by Hagar first, Isaac by Sarah. After Sarah died, he married a woman, I can't think of her name, and had 6 sons by her. So he had 8 sons, but none of those sons, other than Isaac, were the ones that God chose to use. Now, why? Because he is the child of promise. God had made a promise. We're familiar with that. God made a promise that even in their old age, that they'd bear a son, and that he would be the one that would be the lineage of Abraham for the blessing of the world. So when Paul says this, he said that there are, in verse 7, there are the children because they're the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So these other 7 sons, they were physically of the seed of Abraham, but he's saying of the seed of Isaac. That's who, the seed of the promise. That's who I'm going to use. That's who's going to be called. And we would think, well, we understand that because with Hagar, it was sinful. With Sarah, it was the promise. And so there is a reason for that, right? There is a reason for that. That's reasonable to us. And then here's Paul's argument. He doesn't stop there, but he goes to the next one. And then he says this in verse 10, and not only this. You get this? He's connecting them. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not having been born, nor having done any good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It is said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So here's Paul's argument. Paul is saying, we have this idea that Isaac was chosen because of Sarah and because he was the rightful heir, the son of promise, and the others were mixed blood, and so we can't have that, and so there is a significant reason. But he goes beyond that. Then he says, but wait a minute. What about Rebekah's children before they were born, before they had done good nor evil? And a lot of people that I've read after have said, well, but you're leaving out where that last of verse 13 where it says, but Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so God had foreknowledge, and he looked forward, and he saw this is how Esau is going to behave, and this is how Jacob's going to behave. And so I'm choosing, because I have foreknowledge, I'm choosing that I'm going to choose Jacob because he's better behaved in his life than Esau has behaved in his life. And a lot of people, they apply that same principle to salvation. They're saying, okay, God saved us who are in this room this morning because he looked and saw how good we would become. Oh, really? You've never seen my wife and I have a fight. But you know, you're thinking, okay, so that's God's, so God looked forward and he saw what I would choose to be and what you would choose to be. And he decided he would save us because he knew how worthy we are. See, that's how some people, if you're going to throw out election, that's what you have to come down to. And this is contradictory. This God's Paul's argument, inspired by God, is saying that is not true. They had done neither. And some people try to soften that hate and love by saying, well, you know, Esau didn't keep a blessing, and you know, he loved the portage more than he loved the blessing, and so, you know, all the things, he deserved what he got, and so God hated what he became. And it is softened a little bit when you go, when Jesus said in Luke, and Jesus said that if your love for me should be the same, that you need hate your father and mother. And then that'd be contradictory if he meant that, is that we're to actually hate our father and mother. But the contrast is such. See, that's Jewish language. The contrast is such. I'm to love God to the degree that it would seem as if I would hate my father and mother. I'm commanded to respect them and obey them, and I can't hate them. And hate's the same as, at some point, you know, it's identified like with murder. if you hate your brother. So he's not talking about literally, but he's talking about there needs to be a contrast. And he's talking about that before these boys were born, God in his sovereign election chose, as opposed to the culture, that the older was going to serve the younger. And when you read the life of Jacob, he wasn't a saint. I mean, he was bad as Esau. In fact, he was more conniving than Esau was just a bubba. I mean, he was just a good old boy that went out, you know, and hunted and fished a little bit and probably drank a little beer and you know, and he just was a good guy. That's hyperbole. You got that, you know. But Jacob was a conniver. None of it. We wouldn't have liked Jacob. But God chose him, okay, God chose him to show election, to show that this is election, this is what I'm doing, I have a purpose, I have a plan, and it's according to my plan. And so, here, this is his argument. Well, this is going to raise other questions, and let's deal maybe with one more. Where are we in the text? Okay. Verse 12, we did that. Verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then verse 14. So that brings, he's anticipating a question. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? When God chooses to change what the culture sees acceptable, and he chooses the younger and to rule over the elder, and he's saying that I'm only choosing Isaac to be blessed, and now I'm choosing Jacob to be blessed, to have this line of blessing. Is there unrighteousness with God? Was he not fair to Esau? Is there unrighteousness? Is he not fair to the other nations because he chose Israel? Is God unrighteous? If he is, he can't be trusted, right? If he's not fair, and we have this great sense of American fairness, and we seem to be the one that I get to choose what this fairness is. And I'm reading a book on Theodore Roosevelt was sued after he was president. He was sued for libel because he wrote an article about the political system, which is like a political system we have today. And he in this article he wrote about both the Democrats and the Republicans, and he was sued for libel. And they suing him for $50,000 in that time, would be an awful lot of money. And so they had this great trial, and it's historical, had this great trial. And it's really interesting. When you're reading that, you're thinking, one of the things the judge told him, he said, I don't care how you feel about this. We're going by the law. And the law states 1, 2, 3, 4. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It doesn't even matter whether you think it's just. It's the law. And so here's the same principle that we're finding. When Paul is saying, is there unrighteousness with God because he doesn't act like we think he should? Is there unrighteousness with God because he's not like a man or a woman? Is there unrighteousness with God? And then he says, certainly not. So he's talking to his audience. He's anticipating their questions. And he says, certainly not. Verse 15, he gives his illustration. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whoever I'll have mercy. I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now remember, where Paul had already written in Romans, and had already proven that every mouth is stopped before God. Every person is a sinner. Every person deserves condemnation. Every person deserves hell. You know, we deserve that. I could not help being born a sinner. I didn't have a choice about that. You couldn't help being born a sinner. But after that, I have a choice. After that, I'm accountable for my sin. I'm accountable for that too because I have a sin nature. But after that, I can't. There's no excuse for my sin today. And I can't just say, well, I'm born a sinner, so I choose to do that. Now I have the law of God. I have the conscience. I have a conscience. I have the moral law of God written on my heart. I'm accountable to God. Every single person is accountable to God. And when we sang this, every single person deserves judgment. And yet God comes along and says, and this is what he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God's saying, I have a sovereign right and election to choose whom I will have mercy on. I go back now, think about the parable that Jesus gave, and when he had the vineyard, and the vineyard would be the kingdom of God. This is the application of the parable. So he has this vineyard, and he says that the owner of the vineyard, he goes out early in the morning, and he finds people to work for $1 a day, and he puts them in the vineyard, and they go to work. The vineyard's God's kingdom. Those people he found early in the morning, I think, allegorically, is the nation of Israel. So they're going to work, and then he comes, and at 11 o'clock, noon, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, and right before 5 o'clock quitting time, he hires different people, sends them in the vineyard. I think in that afternoon, it's probably we could throw the Gentiles in there. Is that I lived as a reprobate. I lived as a sinner. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God convicted me, and I trusted in Christ, and I'm home free. Right? I mean, I'm home free. I haven't offered sacrifices. I haven't worn those funny clothing. I haven't, you know, I could eat pork and bacon, and, you know, I haven't had to be restricted in my life. I haven't had to do all those things that the Jewish nation had to do. You know, I didn't have to tithe 3 times a year and all those things. I didn't have to do that. And all of a sudden, the grace that saves them saves me, and I'm home free. Does that seem fair to you? You know, when you listen to the parable, well, let me finish one at a time. But when Jesus says that, and the people, when the people who were hired at the last hour came and they got $1 a day, the people who started early in the morning, they said, that is not fair. That is not fair. I don't know about you. I agree with that. That doesn't seem fair to me, does it you? I mean, if I work 12 hours and you work one and we get paid the same, that doesn't seem fair to me. You remember what Jesus said? It's the landowner's money. He can do with it what he wants. He didn't do you who worked all day. He didn't do you a disservice because he made an agreement with you for $1 a day and he paid you your dollar. He didn't cheat you. And why would you be upset at his goodness that he would show mercy to someone else who needed $1 to survive, even though they only worked an hour. They needed $1 to survive that day because that's how much it costs to live that day. You know, sometimes we have relatives who, you know, that they're just reprobate, especially your wife's family side. You know, they're just reprobate. And then all of a sudden, they get saved. You hear about, well, old Joe got saved. Hope nobody here, Joe. Well, there's one Joe at least. But anyway, who are Buster? Oh, Buster got saved. And you think, oh, really? I wanted him to pay for his sin. Now, you've never thought like that, but you're thinking about, oh, really? I don't know if I believe that or not. He couldn't get saved. He's a reprobate. He couldn't get saved. Yeah. But, you know, see, we have this idea, but God said, I'll show mercy on whom I show mercy. Why? Why can he do that? Because he's God. I'm not, you're not, he is. And I've said this to you over the years, my biggest problem with faith is I have too small a understanding of God. My God is too small. I put him in my box, and you cannot do that. You have to go by his word, and this is his word. And this is what he says in verse 16. 15, he said, I'll have compassion. Verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Him who wills is that you can't just say, I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to deserve the mercy of God. Him who runs is going to say, I'm going to work for the mercy of God. I'm going to be the first in line. I'm going to do the most. I'm going to be the best church member. And then God's going to look at me and going to say, well, you ran the race good. And so because of that, I'm going to show you mercy. It is not that. It is not that at all. It is mercy by the grace of God, whom he chooses. And then he deals with Pharaoh. And we might leave that till next week, okay? So again, let me reiterate. Here's what I want you to see when we go through this verse. This is so significant the sovereignty of God and election, and it simply means that God has a plan and a program, and He's in control. He's in control of the nation of Israel. He's in control of the church. He's in control of the nations. He's in control of my life and of your life. And you're going to say, well, if I'm just a puppet, then if I'm just a puppet, where's my free will? We're going to deal with that next week. Hope you come back. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for, as Jack taught us, these men and women who went before us with such a tremendous testimony of grace. And Lord, let us live today with faith in you, Lord, that you are our God. And we trust you. And even when we suffer, we trust you. When we, Lord, are persecuted, if that happens, that we trust you. And Lord, you're trustworthy in all facets of our life and our world. And your word will come to pass. We pray in Jesus' name that you would help us. Amen. All right, see you in church. We'll pick up here next Sunday.